signed word state ministry Queensland. It's now Saturday evening and we're at the 7 o'clock session with Dr. Mark Porter on time management.
Texas. There was a party once put together by a Texas millionaire out on his ranch. And he was a very affluent fellow. Had a big swimming pool out there, and all of his guests gathered around the swimming pool, around the conversation piece in the swimming pool, which was a large white shark. And when the millionaire came out, he said, "I see that you've noticed my cute little fish." He said, "I have a proposition to make." He said, "If there's any young man here who would be willing to jump in that pool and swim the length of that pool with my fish, I would be prepared to offer him one half of my ranch or two of my old wells or my youngest daughter in marriage." Before he could really finish that proposition, there was this big splash, and the crowd turned around startled to see a young man, tuxedo and all, halfway up the pool swimming furiously. In fact, so fast that the fish was so startled that he only had time to circle once before he was about to come in for the kill, and it was too late. The man was out on the other side. Now, the crowd just clapped and cheered and weren't sure if this was the most stupid thing they'd ever seen or the most courageous. And the host came up and he said, "You know, I'm speechless. I was just kidding. But I'm a man of my word." He said, "Is it half of my ranch that you want?" He said, "No, I have two ranches of my own over the hill." He said, "Well, is it my oil wells?" He said, "No, we just struck oil last week on my property." "Uh-huh. You want the hand of my youngest daughter in marriage?" He said, "No, I'm a happily married man with three kids." "Well, what do you want?" "What I want is to know who pushed me into that pool." And later, he found out that it was Gene Gibson. Long about now, many of you are probably feeling a little bit overwhelmed because we've been throwing a lot of stuff at you. And some of you are probably saying, "I never knew that shepherding was such hard work. You're telling me I have to go out visiting one night a week. You're telling me I should be active in preaching and teaching. You're telling me I should be discipling a couple of younger men. You're telling me I should be available for counsel. And tomorrow we're going to talk about shepherding a small group. Who pushed me into this pool? How am I supposed to do all of that and still hold down a responsible job? How am I supposed to shepherd my own family and do all of that stuff?" Gene has said to you that if you're not doing the work of an elder, you ought to resign and let someone take your place who will. And for some of you, those are pretty bleak alternatives, to either resign from the oversight, or it seems at times like the only other option is to resign your job and go full time in the Lord's work. I know a lot of you don't feel that either is really God's will for the present. So what is the answer to this? Someone suggested that the only answer is to stand with Joshua in faith and say, "O son, stand still over Gibeon. And give me 48 hours instead of 24. But seriously, I think there is a principle that can be learned from that victory at Gibeon. And that principle is this: that all the time which God allows us is just enough for the work that God allots us. I'm sure you recognize the reference on that. It may encourage you to know that while I was writing the book from which most of the materials in this section are taken, starting in section 11 of your notebook, A Time of Your Life, that I also was working about 50 hours a week in my job as vice president of a company in the Bay Area. I also was preaching through a series on the book of Daniel. I also was involved in visitation, and I was discipling one man and counseling many others. I repeat, all the time which God allows is just enough for the work that God allots us. Now, even though that's not really taken from the Bible, I think we see that principle even in the life of Jesus, the inspiration for that book. By the way, some of you have been asking for that. There is one copy back there to peruse through. You can place an order for others. We're sold out at the moment. But in the life of Jesus, all the time that God allowed him was 3.5 years. And at the end of that life, he could say to the Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. All the time which God allowed him was just enough for the work which God allotted him. And someone says, yes, but you're not Jesus. It's unrealistic to expect a man to work hard at his job, have time for his family, and still have time and energy to do the work of God in the assembly. Reminds me of the story I heard from an American Indian who told of an eagle's egg that he found and put into the nest of a prairie chicken. The eaglet hatched with the brood of chicks and grew up with them. And all his life, this changeling eagle, thinking that he was a prairie chicken, did what prairie chickens did. He scratched in the dirt for seeds and insects to eat. He clucked and cackled. He flew in a brief thrashing of wings and flurry of feathers, no more than a few feet off the ground, because that's the way the prairie chickens were supposed to fly. Years passed, and that changeling eagle grew very old. And one day, he saw a magnificent bird far above him in the cloudless sky, hanging with graceful majesty on the powerful wind currents. It soared with scarcely a beat of its strong golden wings. And he said, what a beautiful bird. What a beautiful bird. Another prairie chicken nearby said, that's an eagle, the chief of birds. But don't give it a second thought. You can never be like him. So the changeling eagle never gave it a second thought, and it died thinking it was a prairie chicken. What a tragedy. Built to soar into the heavens, but conditioned to stay earthbound. He pecked at stray seeds and chased insects. Though designed to be among the most awesome of fowl, he believed what others said instead. Hey, you're only a prairie chicken. Come on, let's go find us some insects. And right now, you may find yourself in a situation not unlike that of the changeling eagle. You know that God has called you to perform tasks far greater than you've performed to date. You also know the promise of His Word. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know that promise. But for some reason, you do not choose the upward path of excellence. Because everybody says, how can you soar with the eagles when you work with a bunch of turkeys? And so you continue in the rut of conformity to turkeys. After all, it's so much easier to scavenge for insects than to soar among the heavens. It's so much easier to accept the status quo than to venture out. Of course it is. It's also easier to attend seminars on how to shepherd than it is to go out and do the work of shepherding. Most people in this world can be divided into two broad groups. There is the minority, which is challenged by opportunity and is willing to work hard to achieve something. And then there is the majority, which really does not care all that much. Which camp are you in? Will you settle for the life of a prairie chicken? Or do you want to be an eagle for God? I believe many of you want to be eagles for God. That becomes very evident in just talking with you. I really appreciate the spirit here this weekend. And the question for us that we want to address this hour is, how do you mount up with wings as eagles? Isaiah says the secret is to wait upon the Lord. But waiting upon the Lord does not mean sitting back in your comfortable easy chair waiting for God to send revival. When Joshua was defeated at Ai, he tore his clothes, fell on the ground, remained there till evening, praying, "O Lord, why? Lord, what can I say? What then will you do?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Go." There's a time for prayer, and there's a time for action. Wait upon the Lord means that once you have prayed and have your marching orders, that you move out in His strength. For Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow Him. I recommend that you study through the Gospels and the life of Jesus to see how He finished that work that God allotted Him in the 3.5 years that God allowed Him. That's part, you see, of waiting on the Lord, waiting on His example. Now, I'm sure you've noticed that Jesus does not fit the stereotype of the efficiency expert, scurrying here and there to do this and that, always in a hurry, with never an idle moment. Instead, we find a certain peace and a certain calmness about the Master. He's never in a frenzy. And yet He finished the work that God gave Him to do in 3.5 years. Let me just briefly, before we get into the notebook, share with you 5 things that I notice about Jesus' use of time from the Gospels. The first is that Jesus always had that time to pray. He was willing to miss his sleep to pray. He was willing to miss all kinds of things to keep waiting upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord all night for the direction and choosing His disciples. This particular sheet is not in your notes, by the way, if you're looking for it. I'm reminded of Martin Luther in a particularly busy time in his life. He wrote to a friend and he said, "You know, I have so much to do, I cannot possibly get by without spending 3 hours daily in prayer." Jesus was like that. Secondly, Jesus took time for rest. The fact that He stayed up all night in prayer doesn't mean that He ignored the need for rest. He even redeemed the time while His men sailed across the Sea of Galilee by taking a cat nap in the back of the boat. When His disciples came back from their first preaching mission, all revved up and excited, He said, "Come ye apart and rest a while." And as someone has said, if you don't come apart and rest, you will come apart. Thirdly, Jesus always had time for people. Even the little people, the children, whom His disciples thought were a waste of time. Even people like the Samaritan woman, despised. The Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile dog. And much of the consternation of the disciples was related to the fact that Jesus would do crazy things like that. Jesus healed her daughter. And yet, even though He always had time for people, it's interesting that Jesus also knew when to say no to people. Most people don't realize that until you really go through the Gospels. But just take, for example, Mark chapter 1. And just do a study of that passage on His ministry in Capernaum. Man, He was flat out. He started off teaching in the synagogue that morning. He cast out some demons. He went to Simon Peter's house, where He healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then the healing line began to form. He healed many sick. He cast out many devils late into the night. Must have been exhausted. And yet early in the morning, a great while before day, he went out to pray. The disciples found him at daybreak. They said, "The multitudes are clamoring for you." In other words, the healing line has already begun to form. And how did Jesus respond? He said, "No." He said, "Let us go on to the other cities, for I must preach the gospel there also, because that is why I was sent." When Jesus died, there were thousands left unhealed. There were thousands who had never heard the gospel. Why? Because finishing his work, as we said this afternoon, did not mean converting the whole world or stamping out disease or infirmity. In fact, as he neared the end of his life, he said no to the crowds and yes to the disciples. He withdrew from the crowds, retreated to the desert to spend time with his men. And Jesus was not as concerned with how much remained to be done as he was with what he had to do. Jesus said no to doing more in order to say yes to doing the right things. It was a matter of priorities, concentrating on the right things that enabled him to say, "I have completed the work that thou gavest me to do." Someone has said that the greatest time saver in the English language is the little word no. And then fifthly, Jesus was not tyrannized by the urgent. Perhaps I've read that little book, The Tyranny of the Urgent, by Charlie Hummel. When Lazarus, Jesus' close friend, fell critically ill, Jesus did not rush off to his bedside. He procrastinated until Lazarus was long in the grave. He did the same with Jairus' daughter. He was not tyrannized by the urgent. He had other purposes. And I wonder if we are willing to face Jesus in these five things. Setting our face like a flint to follow his calling. Not doing everything, but doing the right things. And this means we must have the right goals. We must have God-given goals in our personal lives and in the life of the assembly. I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians 5 tonight, and also in your manuals to section 11, 11.1. And you'll see there a ladder that has to do with time management. And this, of course, is a key passage in the Word of God on the issue of time management. The verse that you will remember in the center of this passage, verse 16, is redeeming the time because the days are evil. Short section of three verses, beginning in verse 15. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." In other words, this is the process of planning. Be careful how you walk. It's as though you were going to climb a mountain and it is planning the best route up that mountain. Looking out where you walk. What's the best route? Looking ahead. Verse 16. "Making the most of your time," or redeeming the time, "because the days are evil." Redeem means to buy back, implying buy back lost time. And how can you know where you're losing your time if you don't analyze where you're using it? So the second step is analysis. We sometimes have people take a time inventory to see where they're losing time. Find out what's distracting you in these evil days. What pursuits are consuming your time? How can you redeem wasted moments to serve God? And then verse 17. "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In other words, asking God, "What are your goals for my life?" And then making his goals your goals. Three verses and three rungs on a ladder. Beginning at the bottom with goals. To climb a mountain could be your goal. But if you can't find the time, you better analyze to see how you can redeem the time in order to do that. And then you've got to plan your route to the top. I call it the gap method of time management because it reminds me that there is a tremendous gap between my life and his. I want to look at this from the standpoint of your personal life and also of the assembly. The gap, goals, analysis, and planning. Let's think for a little bit about goals. In some quarters, Christians are uncomfortable with goals. They say that should be left to the Holy Spirit. Where we're going is up to Him. Our job is to obey. But they fail to realize that it is possible, as it says in verse 17, to understand what the will of the Lord is. It is possible to get in on God's plan, to know what His goals for my life are. Jesus had goals. At age 12, I must be about my Father's business. John 5, the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, I work. Luke 4, at the initiation of His ministry, He set down the goals of His ministry, to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim the release to the captives, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And we discover that Paul had goals, Moses had goals, Nehemiah had goals. Scarcely can you find a man of God in the Scriptures who did not have goals. Why is it so important to have goals? Because if you have no goals, that's exactly where you end up, at no goal. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, when a man does not know which harbor he's heading for, no wind is the right one. And I see a lot of Christians strenuously running up and down the football field of life, never scoring because they have no goals. Or maybe this kind of thing is you in your office. The caption here, if you can't read it, says he's high energy, but nobody knows exactly what he does. I see Christians doing that. A lot of diversion, running here, running there, no concentration. Nothing like D.L. Moody said, give me a man who says one thing I do like the Apostle Paul and not 50 things I dabble in. We need goals. Goals are motivational. In 1952, Florence Chadwick attempted to swim the 21-mile stretch between Catalina Island and the California coast. She had already swum the English Channel in both directions. But on that day, the fog was so thick, she could hardly see the escort boats. And the water was a bone-chilling cold. And after swimming 15 hours, she asked to be taken out of that water. Her mother and her trainer urged her not to quit, that they were near the shore. She went on for a time and she said, I've got to quit. And she was taken out 1/2 mile from shore. When the reporters asked her what defeated her, she said it was the fog. If I could have just seen land, I could have made it, she said. When you're out there swimming and you can't see your goal, you lose all sense of progress and you begin to give up. 2 months later, she did it. The first woman to swim that stretch, and she beat the men's record by 2 hours. It helps to see your goal. I think it helps just to write it down. I love to have people I counsel and disciple to write down their goals. I think that's true in the church. Goals motivate people to work as a team. I was particularly impressed with an assembly in New Zealand last year who had set a goal as a result of the Shepherd Seminar to see 4 new people come to the Lord in a year's time. When we were there, they had had 2 new converts in 3 months. They were already halfway to their goal in a quarter of the time. I was impressed with that. They had said to that assembly, this is our goal. The elders have prayerfully set this as a goal. We are claiming this for God. We invite you to join with us. Invite your neighbors and friends. We want to lead 4 people to the Lord this year. And they got 2 in 3 months. Dr. Paul Cho, the pastor of the largest church in the world in Seoul, Korea, which has 370,000 active members, has five-year goals for his congregation, one-year goals, monthly goals, even weekly goals. And what's the result? They're growing about 30% a year. As I stand here tonight, that church is winning 10,000 new Christians to the Lord every month, the latest count. Each cell group, small group that we're going to talk about tomorrow afternoon has a goal of 4 adults per year. And the leaders say, come on, let's reach our goal. And if they don't, they get together and try to figure out why. Without a goal, there's no motivation. Now, to properly motivate people in your assembly, goals have to be measurable and they have to be realistic. The growth goals in the church in Korea are examples of measurable goals because they have tangible numbers to be reached in a certain fixed time. That is a measurable goal. A measurable goal is a future event which can be measured in time and by specific performance. Now, you can check on whether your goal is measurable by asking yourself, how will I know that I have reached my goal? If you say, my goal is to be conformed to the life of Jesus Christ, to the image of Jesus Christ, how do you know when you've reached that goal? It's not very specific. I don't know whether I'm more conformed to Jesus next year than I am this. How do I know when I reach that goal? When do I want it to happen? Do I want it to happen next year? 2 years later? Make it measurable. For example, to memorize Scripture is not a measurable goal. That's a purpose. But to memorize 3 verses a week is a measurable goal. That is specific. It has a target date, 3 verses per week. A goal must be measurable. And not only that, it must be realistic. Don't set a goal of memorizing 100 verses a week, like Dawson Trotman, if you've just started memorizing. On the other hand, setting a goal of 1 verse a month is not very challenging. You know, you'll put it off and you won't even remember to do it. But keeping a goal realistic does not mean that you can't shoot for the moon. You say, well, it's unrealistic to expect us to win anybody to the Lord in our assembly. Well, if you take that church in Korea, if you go back 5 years ago, they were only 70,000 members. Small church, I guess. And Cho said, I think we ought to have a goal of 300,000 members in 5 years. That seemed rather unrealistic. But you see, when they broke that down into yearly goals and they found out that their goal from next year was only to move from 70,000 to 100,000, that seems a lot more realistic than going to 300,000. Nehemiah did this in building the wall in 52 days. That's an unrealistic goal. They tried it before. It didn't work. But he broke it down into sub-goals. He said, you take that section of the wall, and you guys over here take that section, and we're going to build this thing in 52 days. And they did. So a good way of converting an unrealistic goal to a realistic one is to break it down into several sub-goals, what I like to call faith-sized goals. John Baker was a high school student who had never run cross-country before. He surprised everybody by winning his first cross-country race, defeating the state champion, and setting a new record. How did he do that? When they interviewed him, he said, the way I did that was by focusing on the runner in front of me and setting a goal to pass that runner somehow. And when he passed that runner, he set a new goal of passing the next runner. And when he passed that one, the next, and then the next, and then the next, and until pretty soon he was out front. That's making the unrealistic goal realistic. Faith-sized goals. I think it's sometimes helpful to go through an exercise in goal setting where we begin to look at the categories that are given here on page 11.2. that really, I think you will recognize, come from Luke 2:52, where it says that Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. Those four areas in life, the intellectual, the physical, the spiritual, and the social, are four basic areas of life. And you might want to take some time later on tonight or this weekend to think about what your personal goals just might be in each of those four areas. Let me just share with you some goals that I think every shepherd ought to have for his personal life. I think, first of all, there ought to be some intellectual goals involving the discipline of the mind, stretching the mental muscles, growth of the intellect. I like to think about the reading I do as defensive reading and offensive reading. Defensive reading is what I do to prepare messages, Sunday school class, seminars. I have to do it to prepare that message. But I also need offensive study. I need to read and study things, not just to meet a deadline, but I need to salt the mind with the seeds of new ideas. The physical discipline. I tend to neglect this. Pay little attention to diet and exercise and rest. A number of years ago, I read a book that reported that a high percentage of businessmen and physicians like mine developed heart disease. The book scared me, and I've been running ever since. When I jog regularly, I feel better. I'm more alert mentally. I have more energy. I require less sleep. I have fewer colds. I find that right now, even though I'm exercising regularly, I'm probably deficient in other areas, like the pursuit of rest, the Sabbath rest, to promote inner tranquility. For most of us, rest is something you earn when your work is done. The problem with the ministry is the work is never done. Therefore, we never rest. When we do, we feel guilty. We think of all that needs to be done. The books to be read. The articles to be written. The people to see. The people to visit. The neighbors to get close to lead them to the Lord. All of these things. But according to the Bible, the Sabbath rest is one of the great secrets of a successful life. And I'm coming to believe that when we are too busy to rest, we are too busy to listen to the Spirit in the quietness of a Sabbath. And then there is the spiritual discipline in my life. I think we need to find adequate and prime blocks of time in which to cleanse the Spirit and to hear God speak. I was recently impressed to read a letter from a missionary who was quite frustrated. He said, "How to secure for the quiet hour with God its due place in an overcrowded day is my biggest problem. My greatest need is to resist the temptation to do more than we can do in the right spirit and to crush out with actual work the time which should be spent in waiting on God in quietness. The want of quiet is at the root of all my failure, and the struggle to get it is sometimes desperate." Surely the message of John 15 is that we can't be fruitful in our ministries unless we abide in Christ. And that means communion with Christ. That means time with Christ, abiding in Him, letting His Word abide in us. And then the social disciplines in our life. Nurturing our primary relationships, not only in the Church of God, but particularly in our families. I'm particularly grateful to my family, particularly my wife, who is most willing to give up time with me this month, time that my family really deserves for the sake of Christ. I feel I'm in debt to her for that, because I need to spend that time with my family. That ought to be a high priority for all of us. I was rather taken aback not too long ago when we were asking some couples in our congregation who were expressing appreciation for our ministry, said, well, how have we helped you? How have we helped you the most? And of course, I, being rather vain, I was expecting them to say through your sermons and your teaching and all of that sort of thing. They didn't say that at all. They said it was the example of your marriage and your children. He said, without that, the sermons would mean nothing. Gentlemen, that is a prime consideration in our lives for our witness and our leadership within the church. We need to set goals in all of these areas. The second major component of time management is analysis. What do we mean by analysis? We mean that we want to find out how to redeem the time. The objective is to analyze how we are spending our time by comparing our goals, what we want to do, with our use of time, what we're actually doing. I was rather taken aback by an article that appeared in a Christian magazine not too long ago that showed how the average Christian who lives 75 years spends his time. He spends 25 of those years in sleeping, 19 of those years working, 9 years watching TV, 7.5 years in dressing and personal care, 6 years in eating, 6 years in traveling, and only a half a year worshiping and praying. That's incredible. Particularly that time in front of the idiot box. 20 hours a week, almost 3 hours a day, amounts to 66 days in the year, if you make them 16-hour days, sleeping 8 hours. 13.5 years of your life down the tube, literally. What are we going to say when the Lord asks us what we got out of Love Boat? Do you have that here? Terrible. We've contaminated Australia, too. You know, somebody wrote a little thing called the 23rd Channel. The TV is my shepherd. It maketh me to sit down and do nothing for his name's sake, because it requireth all my spare time. It restoreth my knowledge of the things of the world and keepeth me from the study of God's word. Its sound and picture, they comfort me. Yea, though I live to be 100, I shall keep on viewing as long as it works. Surely no good thing will come of my life. TV is the number one time waster. I would encourage you to take a time inventory. The most common type of time inventory is simply to divide up the day into 15-minute segments and record what you have done during that day. Personally, I like a little different type. I like to just keep a pad of paper in my pocket or whatever, and when I begin a task, to note down the time and when I end it and begin the next activity. Like here on Exhibit 6.3 in your notes on page 11.5. And just record down the items you have done. And then after you do that time inventory for a couple of weeks, every day for a couple of weeks, like to do that at least once a year, then you add up in various categories how much time you have spent on things like quiet time. This particular inventory, I found out that I spent 3% of my time on quiet time. Time at church, about 5%. Bible study and sermon preparation, about 12%, so forth down the line. And then when you've done that, you look at that time analysis and you begin to ask yourself, this is not in your notes, but these are the kind of questions I ask myself about that time inventory. Of my total time, how much of that time was spent following after my goals? Why did I do the things not associated with my goals? Somebody asked me to do something. Well, that's legitimate. That's legitimate. There is the unexpected. Jesus stopped to help people on the way to pursue other goals. Interruptions can be okay, unexpected events. But then when I start getting lazy and I adopt the easiest course, look out. Which of the things in my time inventory were time wasters? Can they be eliminated? Can they be delegated? Which task can be done more efficiently? Where can you use your time twice? Like driving to work and playing cassettes. Can you incorporate any time savers? Are some of your goals obsolete? Should new goals be established? All of these are questions to ask. And then to ask the biggie, am I willing to change? Am I willing to make the effort to change? You know, most of us live our Christian lives the way we watch TV. Even though the program isn't as good as we'd like it to be, we're too lazy to get up and change it. By the way, I believe it's a good idea for a church to do a time inventory. Just in June, just last month, at Fairhaven, we went through a planning exercise as elders for the coming year. We called it zero-based programming. Every program in the church had to be justified from scratch. We canceled everything. We canceled the whole works. Because we had found out that the troops were getting too busy. Our people didn't have time to get to know their neighbors and witness to them because they were always going to this meeting and that. So we said, what can we cut out? What's the purpose of this retreat? Let's have it every other year instead of every year. What about this program over here? You're straining to get attendance. Why not let it die a natural death? What about this thing over here? Does that really have to stay there? It was a pruning operation. But in order to do that kind of pruning, you've got to know what your goals are. You've got to know what's really important to be able to do that. And then the last phase of the operation, and I realize that we're running over, but I understand I have a special dispensation tonight. You need to take a calendar, first of all, and you need to budget time for those four major areas that we talked about. Time for intellectual development, reading. This is not in your notes either. Just a basic calendar. You need to take time to budget with your family. I find that if I don't put on that calendar in advance when I'm going to take my wife to lunch, it never happens. I'm too busy at the time. Put that date down on the calendar. And then I want to share with you what I think is probably the most simple and most effective planning tool that I have ever found. It's the simple to-do list. And I'm sure many of you are using that even now. It comes back from the beginning of the century in the United States when Charles Schwab, the president of Bethlehem Steel, asked a management consultant by the name of Ivy Lee if he could show them a way to get more things done. And he said, if you can, I'll pay you whatever you ask within reason. And Lee said he thought he could, that it would probably improve their efficiency about 50%. And he said, you try it for a while and see what you think it's worth, and then send me a check for whatever you think it's worth. And it was simply this. He said, write down the six most important things you have to do tomorrow. Number them in order of importance, and then take the first thing, the most important thing, tomorrow morning, item number one, and work on it till it's finished. Then take item number two, then take item number three, and continue that until quitting time. And if you haven't completed everything at quitting time, don't be concerned. At least you've done the most important projects. Well, Schwab tried that. And a few weeks later, he sent Ivy Lee a check for $25,000. That was back around the turn of the century. I understand from my librarian that would be worth about $250,000 today. Schwab later commented, this lesson was the most profitable one of my entire business career. Now, there's only one problem with Lee's method. And that is the kind of thing that God talks about in Isaiah 30 when he says, woe to my obstinate children, to those who carry out plans that are not mine. But on the other hand, if you read Proverbs 16, it says, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. And so I would modify Lee's method by simply every morning in your quiet time, pray about the day and ask God what He wants you to do and what He wants you to put on that to-do list. Make it a sanctified to-do list. And then, gentlemen, you try it, see what you think it's worth, and send your check to Mark Porter, 3449 Byron Court, Pleasanton, Kentucky. Okay. Now, how does this work? How does this work? Here is a typical to-do list of things. I normally categorize things by whether they're a major task and something that is of secondary importance. And then the C items can be put off till tomorrow, usually. And then the numbers mean probably the order in which I will attack them, because I can't do all of these things first thing. Like this staff meeting could not be done first thing because the other people weren't available. So it had to be done later in the day. And then the estimated time on that, and then you can take that basic to-do list and you can form a schedule. And just allow enough time between the tasks so that you've got some breathing space, because generally Murphy's Law applies and everything takes longer than you think. And just make your schedule for the day and go through and make a program that's involved like that. I would like to just make, before we close tonight, like to make a few comments about applying this whole process of time management to the church. Basically, any problem that you face as leaders in the church is three problems. The very same three problems we've talked about. To put it here in terms that the Fuller Church Growth Group has put it, the outcome problem, this, by the way, is in your notes. This is on page 11.10. The outcome problem, which is the goal or the target or what you want to see happen in your assembly. I oftentimes do a workshop where the leaders from various assemblies simply get together and do a brainstorming session using something like the slip technique or otherwise to put in things that they feel should be goals for their assembly. And then once you have thought about those goals, you need to begin to look at the blockage problem. In other words, we are assuming that these goals have not been reached. Why have they not been reached? There must be something that is hindering or preventing the outcome of those goals. There must be causes that are blockages to reaching those goals. You need to identify those so they can be removed. And then finally, the action problem. What actions do you need to take to remove the blockage and to achieve the outcome? Let me give you an example of how this works, a very simple example, but it will serve the purpose. The outcome solution. Fairhaven needs to start growing again. We've reached a plateau. We would like to be growing at a rate of 20% a year. That's the goal we'd like to see. The blockage solution. The thing that's keeping us from growing. Visitors are frustrated with the parking problem. May sound like a simple thing to you, but can be big. The lot is jammed. The neighbors are annoyed. We need 20 empty spaces each Sunday morning. Does that mean we buy up surrounding houses and tear them down? What is the way to remove that blockage problem? What is the action solution? Somebody said, make the parking spaces smaller. Somebody said, buy surrounding property, tear down the houses. Somebody said, add another service in the morning. The solution? Find alternate parking in the area from friendly merchants. Convince the congregation to use that. Print leaflets. Make some signs. Make an announcement from the pulpit for three Sundays. And here were our goals. The first Sunday, we'd like to see five empty places for visitors. Second Sunday, 10 empty spaces. Third Sunday, we'd like to be up to 20 empty spaces, encouraging our people to park down the street in the other parking. Very crude example, but it gives you the idea. And let me just caution you, as you make plans for your assembly, bear in mind these statistics. In order to reach your goal, 84% of your people need a total program with constant supervision. 14% of your people can follow the program without constant supervision, and only 2% can create their own program and carry it through to completion. So as leaders, you must need to supervise. And so, gentlemen, it's your decision which will make the difference between a growing or a dying assembly. The decision to set clear-cut goals and go after them is the key to assembly growth. The determination to stay with that goal and assure and ensure assembly growth. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, God has not told us how many steps are necessary in order to reach those goals. You may stumble many times, but success hides behind the next bend in the road. You will never know how close it lies until you turn that corner. And so the question I challenge you with as we close tonight is, are you prepared to start? Now, some of you are saying, well, if we do some of these things, we're going to stub our toe. And that's true. You'll never stub your toe standing still. The faster you go, the more chance there is of stubbing your toe. But the more chance you have of getting somewhere. And like the turtle, you really will go nowhere at all unless you're willing to stick your neck out. So it's back to the basic decision. Are you prepared to do business with God and make a decision to do something, even if it's just to devote 1 hour per day to reach your goal? That's probably 20 to 30 hours a month, 240 hours a year. Small, repeated efforts win. Ken Taylor did the whole Living Bible on a commuter train to Chicago. I'm sure we can find the time too. When Winston Churchill was a young teenager, he attended the Harrell School. He was not a good student. In fact, he was a rascal. But he did graduate. He went on to the university, had a brilliant military career, and at age 67 was elected prime minister. Towards the very end of that time as prime minister, the old statesman was invited back to his old school, his old alma mater, to address the young boys. The headmaster gave him a lengthy introduction. "Young gentlemen," he said, "Winston Churchill is the greatest orator of all time. Our prime minister." He went on and on. Churchill got up, and after acknowledging that introduction, he gave this brief but moving speech. "Young men," he said, "never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, 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 never." And then he sat down. Let's pray. Father, like Paul, we want to press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. We want to press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called us. We want to see our assemblies press on to reach that goal. We want to see them mature, built up, conformed to the image of Christ, winning others to Christ, discipling others. We want to see them fulfilling the Great Commission. A lighthouse, a lampstand in a dark world, a testimony to all of the riches of our God. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.
Just a couple of things.